Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live, as usual, as we are Monday through Friday, from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And because we are live, the program can be shaped by you as a caller. If you have a question related to Christianity, a question about the Bible, a question about your own private Christian life, a disagreement with the host, and would like to talk about that. And well, that's what we're here to do. And by the way, happy President's Day. Some of you probably are home from work who would normally not be listening and may not be familiar with the program, but it's just an open line program. If you have a question related to Christianity or the Bible, feel free to give me a call and we can talk. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And one announcement I need to make today is that tonight we have a new weekly study in the book of 1 Peter that just started last week in Salinas. If you're a listener in the Salinas area and are interested in studying 1 Peter with us, it's in a home, and it's tonight. It's on Monday nights. You've only missed one so far. Last week was our first. And if you'd like to join us, you can call Larry for information about how to get there. So, it's just, by the way, if you've been to our monthly Salinas meetings, which, by the way, there's another one coming up this Saturday, it's in the same location, in the same home. So, tonight and this Saturday, we have meetings in Salinas. Tonight's is a weekly Bible study. Saturday nights is a monthly gathering where we just have an open Bible discussion. For information about either meeting, you'll call Larry at this number. It's area code 831-442-8143. That's area code 831-442-8143. All right, and we're going to go to the phones right now and talk to Nick from Tonawanda, New York. I assume it's pronounced that way. Welcome, Nick. Hi. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, how's it going, Mr. Gregg?
Fine, thanks.
Oh, good. Yeah, I had two questions. One of them has to do with eschatology, and the other one has to do with remission and retention of sin. I'll start out with the eschatology one. I kind of have taken the amillennial approach to Scripture, and or to the millennium. And I heard on one of your lectures on your website that you don't really equate the kingdom with the thousand-year reign spoken of in Revelation 20. And I always kind of, well, not always, but I used to be pre-trib, pre-middle, but since I've changed my end times views, I've kind of had this Augustinian view of Revelation 20, where I kind of equate that the kingdom of God in and of itself as a whole with the Revelation 20, the millennial reign. And I was just wondering if you could tell me why you kind of put a distinction between the two. You kind of said that in your, you kind of explained a little bit, but I would like to see if there's any more substance to it, and maybe I could get a better view on that. And then my second question is fairly simple. I kind of have out-Catholic Catholics. I'm a Protestant, but, I do not hold to the Roman Catholic views. But this whole idea of binding and loosing, remission and retention of sin, and opening and shutting, I think there, in my personal view, I kind of think there's kind of some substance to this idea of kind of holding off the kingdom from people and opening and shutting heaven. And I don't know if I'm wrong there. I don't want to say that men forgive sins as God does, but at the same time, I feel like that goes to every disciple who, to pretty much every disciple, and I don't think Catholics would like that because they would relegate that to their priesthood. But at the same time, I think, I don't know how else to view that whole idea of, remitting and retaining sin, and I don't know if I'm blind to that. So those are my two questions.
Okay, before you go, could you tell me what subject the lecture was on that you're referring to?
The Kingdom of God, I think.
Okay, so it was my series on the Kingdom of God?
Yes.
Okay, that's helpful to know because it was probably one of the early lectures in the series, maybe the first one?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I think it was the first one, yeah.
Okay, yeah. What I was doing there is saying that there's a lot of people who have different views of the Kingdom of God than that which I think is in Scripture, and that some of them relegate it to a thousand-year millennium when Jesus comes back. And I was saying I don't view the Kingdom of God that way. Now, in fact, I do consider that the so-called millennium does overlap the phenomenon of the Kingdom of God. Like Augustine, I actually believe, and like Paul and Jesus, I think, I believe that the kingdom was established by Jesus when he came here. And it was like a mustard seed that's been growing ever since for the past 2,000 years. So the Kingdom of God is existing in the present age, although I do believe in a future manifestation of the kingdom when Jesus returns. That is, I believe that the kingdom exists in the world as a subversive movement, almost, in a hostile world, like wheat growing among tares in the present age. Whereas when Jesus comes back, I believe the Kingdom of God will be universal. I believe that everyone, the whole planet, will acknowledge that Jesus is King and Lord, and therefore it'll be a new phase of the kingdom that has not yet come. So I do believe that the present age is the time of the growing kingdom, and that we are in the kingdom if we're Christians, that we have been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, it says in Colossians 1:13. Now, I also believe that this present age is to be identified with the symbolic description of the 1,000 years in Revelation. So I agree with you, actually. I agree that the 1,000-year reign, so-called, is a symbolic designation for the present age. And I also believe that the kingdom exists in the present age. So there's a sense in which the kingdom and the 1,000 years are the same. But what I was saying there is that for those who believe in a future 1,000 years, which only comes when Jesus returns, and they relegate the kingdom to that time, I disagree with that. I don't believe the kingdom is to be put off of that.
Okay. I do too. I just wanted to admit. Okay, that's cool. That's clear now.
Now, as far as retaining or loosing sins and so forth, of course, you're referring to a couple of places in Matthew and one in the Gospel of John, especially the one in John. The two places in Matthew are in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, where Jesus said, "Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And then the one in John is in chapter 20, and Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room on the night that he had risen from the dead, he says, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them, and if you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, it's obvious that this sounds like it's talking about the same thing as the binding and loosing passages in Matthew, although I'm not sure that they are intended to be understood as exactly about the same thing. And the binding and loosing passages, I won't get into right now, but on the matter of John 20:23, when Jesus said, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." I have to say that I don't know exactly what the extent of that privilege was that was intended. And technically, it was only really promised to the apostles. Now, it's always hard to tell. Well, not always, but it's often hard to tell whether a statement that is made to the apostles applies to them as apostles only, and therefore is speaking of a distinctly apostolic privilege, or if it's speaking to them simply as believers, and therefore it's a promise that applies to all believers. Some of the things Jesus said apply only to the apostles. For example, Matthew 19, where he said to them, "You 12 will sit on 12 thrones, ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel." Obviously, that's a promise that's made to the apostles as the 12. But when he was in the upper room with them after his resurrection, and he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit, and whoever sins you retain, they're retained, and whoever sins you remit, they're remitted." It's not easy to know whether he's giving them some kind of special apostolic privilege and what exactly that privilege entails, or whether he's speaking to them simply as the first Christians And what applies to them will apply to all Christians. And still hard to know what it entails. Some people think, and I think that most of the guys on the radio, when asked about this, would say, well, this just means that they had the privilege of announcing to people that their sins are forgiven or not based upon the proclamation of the gospel. And when people, you know, when people would respond to the gospel, the apostles and Christians today can assure people that their sins are forgiven. But the way it's worded doesn't sound to me like that's what it's saying. And I don't know. I think it could have to do with church discipline, in a sense. At least the binding and loosing passage in Matthew 18 does. You know, yeah. When Jesus talks about if the person is taken before the church about an unrepented of sin and they won't hear the church, then let them be to you like a tax collector and a heathen, which means they should be under a church ban, a church discipline. And then he says, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I think he's saying to the apostles, God himself recognizes that some people don't belong in the church and that some people do. And that the church or the apostles or the leaders of the church, perhaps, will be in the position to decide formally who is accepted in the church and who is not. And that could also be the meaning of John chapter 20, verse 23. Whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven them, could simply mean that once God has forgiven a sinner, it is the apostles or maybe the church leaders' prerogative to recognize that and to include them as a forgiven person in the body of Christ. But if somebody, if the apostles believe that the person is not a true convert and that their sins are not forgiven, then the apostles can officially, forbid them to be part of the church and treat them as one whose sins are not forgiven yet. But there's much to it. You mentioned the Catholics. The Catholics believe, of course, that this is an apostolic privilege that is passed down through apostolic succession to the Roman Catholic bishops and so forth and the priests. I don't believe there's any teaching of such apostolic succession in the Bible. So this statement either refers to the apostles as apostles, or perhaps to all Christians or the leaders of all Christian assemblies. But it's, like I say, it's ambiguous, and I really am not able to say for sure which of those things it's addressing.
You know, I totally agree with that. That's why I kind of expanded it to all believers, because the concept of apostolic succession, for me, I don't find to be historically
right.
Substantial, really. So I have a problem with that, but I'm still trying to grapple my mind around this whole concept, and I think there is somewhat of a connection. I could be wrong between binding and loosing and then remission and retention of sin, but I mean, the only thing I've thought of so far is binding and loosing is more general and expands to more things, whereas the other one's more specific, the John 20 passage. So
you could be right. You could be right, and I could see it that way.
Okay, cool. All right.
Nick.
Thank you.
Good talking to you.
Sue, take care.
You too. Bye now.
Bye.
Okay, our next caller is Ed from Las Vegas, Nevada, and I just want to tell our Nevada listeners who are listening on KKVV that I will be in Nevada. I will be in Henderson speaking in a home at the end of this month, actually on the last day of this month, the 28th of February. There's an address and a contact number at our website. And, of course, next week as that time grows near, I'll be giving those contact numbers on the air as well. But just a heads up to those of you in Las Vegas area listening to the program, I'll be there at the end of this month. Enjoy seeing some of you there if you can make it out there. Let's talk to Ed from Las Vegas. And if you'd like to be on the program, we do have a line or two open for you right now at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Ed, thanks for waiting.
Yes, Steve. I was calling about your verse-by-verse teaching in the book of Acts.
Yeah.
And you made a couple of references that when Saul went to the various cities, that they had a synagogue if they had 10 or more people in the city.
Uh-huh.
And I was just wondering, what's your reference for that? I'd like to find that.
Ten or more male Jewish adults in a city. Yeah, that's a general fact that essentially is available through many sources. I don't remember where I first heard it because I've known it for about 40 years, but you'll run across it in almost any scholarly work on the synagogue. And probably most commentaries on Acts would mention it also, because that is simply one of those things that you know if you study the history of the period, that from the time of the Babylonian exile, when the Jews were driven out of Jerusalem and their temple was destroyed, there was established this phenomenon or this institution of the synagogue, which said that every city that had at least 10 male Jews in it, adult male Jews, would have a synagogue. And that was simply the quorum. That was simply the number of Jewish men that had to be there before it was worthwhile. I'm not sure why. Perhaps because their tithes would be used to support a rabbi. I'm not sure, you know. But ten people giving a tenth would be able to support one individual. But I don't know of a particular reference to give you. I'm sure that Josephus mentions it. There's a lot of commentaries and so forth that mention it. It's kind of a common knowledge fact that's out there in most of the scholarly works. I don't remember where I first or last encountered it.
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. Well, great. Okay. Thank you.
All right, Ed. Good talking to you.
Okay. Bye now.
Bye now. Okay. By the way, Ed, I mean, I guess I would imagine if you would look up synagogue in any encyclopedia, that would probably be... that information should be available because it's really basic knowledge about the synagogues. You probably, if you went to Wikipedia online and looked up the word synagogue, you'd probably find that particular fact also. Just to give you some probable references, I haven't looked it up there, but I'd be surprised if it wasn't there. Let's talk to Rita from Philomath, Oregon next. Hi, Rita. Welcome to The Narrow Path, and thank you for calling.
My question is, it dawned on me a week or so ago as I was reading in the Word, and it was saying the Alpha. He's the Alpha and the he's the Alpha
and the Omega.
And the Omega, the beginning and the end.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought, the end of what? If God goes on if God is eternity, and so that kind of got me to thinking, and then. A couple of, I know there must be, and I know there are other verses in the Word, but I was thinking in Ecclesiastes 3:11 and Revelation 22:12 as two of those, you know, saying he's Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And I just wondered if you could give me some insight on that.
Well, there's three very similar titles that are given to Jesus in the first chapter of Revelation. In verse 8, it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord. And then in verse 11, it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. So you've got first and last, you've got beginning and end, and you've got Alpha and Omega. Now, of course, Alpha and Omega, I'm sure you know, are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And the New Testament was written in Greek. So it'd be sort of like if it was written in English saying, I am the A and the Z. And everything in between is what's implied. I'm the first and the last. Actually, the beginning and the end. I think what it's just saying is that he encompasses all time. And I don't think he's necessarily saying that he had a beginning or that he has an end. I think what he's saying is, from the standpoint of those considering history, considering time, considering human experience, if you go back to the very beginning, he is there, and he's the Lord of that time. And if you go all the way to the end of history, he's the Lord there too. He's the Lord of everything. In Romans chapter 14, I think it's Romans 14. Paul said that Jesus died and rose again and revived. He says so that he might be the Lord of the dead and of the living. That is to say, he's the Lord of everything. And likewise, when he's called the first and the last, I think it's simply referring to the extremities of time, which is, of course, the human the human reality, the human experience is of time. And we can think of people who died thousands of years ago or people who may die thousands of years hence. And we're thinking of a long timeline that the endpoints are quite distant from us, perhaps. But he's saying that he encompasses that whole thing. He's at the beginning and the end of it. Now, he didn't say, I'm at the beginning and the end. But I believe that that's what's suggested, that he's the first, the last, the everything. That there's nothing that is beyond his range of existence and even of his ruling. It may have more or different meaning than that, because, of course, the expression is never really explained in the Bible. And so I'm just giving an educated guess, but that's what I would tend to understand it to mean. Did you have any alternate thoughts about that?
No, I didn't, other than I don't doubt, I accept, but it just, for some reason, the end, and I guess that's in my human boxness, the end. And you know, like you said, that it's time for us. It just jumped at me as odd, the beginning and the end of what? Because
well, we remember, too, remember the word end. The word end can mean an end point in time, or it can actually mean the goal. You know, the end of all of our activities is our goal in those activities, what we're aiming at. One could say he's the one who began everything. He's the beginning of it all. Mm-hmm. And he's the goal of it all. He's the end to which all things were made and to which all things are going. So that, you know, in our expression, the end justifies the means, means that the goal justifies the methods of reaching that goal. But the word end there, and in many other phrases we might use, can refer to the goal or the target is the end we're seeking. And so to say he's the beginning and the end could simply say that he's the beginning of it all. That is, he's the one who began it all. He's the beginner, in one sense of it, the one who initiated it all. And he's also the one toward which it all flows and is going toward. Because it does say in Ephesians chapter 1 that God has determined that in the fullness of times he's going to gather all things together in Christ. So eventually all will be in him, and that is the end or the goal to which all history is moving. So that could be what is intended also.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you for your insight.
All right, Rita. Thank you for your call.
Uh-huh. Goodbye.
Bye now. Let's talk to Eric from Monterey next. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I've been studying the Old Testament lately, just through and through, just reading it through, and I've been really challenging myself with the question of, well, the main evangelical view of Israel's, God's time for Israel at the end times, and my view has significantly changed, not only reading, but listening to your lectures. Reading through Ezekiel, I came through to Ezekiel 36, and 37, yeah. And I've heard some evangelical pastors on the radio say that
that's about the last days.
Well, actually, he said it was about the restoration of Israel in 1948.
Right.
And I tend to view it in context as, I may be wrong, but the Babylonian exile.
Of course, and yeah. I mean, that is the context. I mean, Ezekiel was one of the exiles in Babylon. And in the early part of Ezekiel's book, he predicted the destruction of Jerusalem because Ezekiel was carried away into Babylon many years before Jerusalem was destroyed. And so while he was in Babylon, he was making predictions about the destruction of Jerusalem, and then it was destroyed. And then his later predictions talk about the restoration of Israel. And, of course, that came about, in the days of Zerubbabel and the restoration of the exiles from Babylon. So I agree with you that chapters 36 and 37 are at one level, they're talking about the restoration of the people from Babylon. However, the Valley of the Dry Bones in chapter 37 has two stages of its fulfillment. You remember that the exiles who are in Babylon are seen in this vision as if they're scattered bones out in a desert, and they're all dried and sun-bleached. And then as Ezekiel watches, these bones actually assemble into skeletons, and then flesh, and then skin and hair and so forth comes on. And so he sees they are now no longer bones, but they're assembled. They look human. They look like a great army of human bodies, but they're still dead. There's no breath in them yet. And so secondly, he's told to prophesy to the spirit or to the wind. The word ruach in the Hebrew could be translated either way, but translate to the wind or to the spirit to come and enliven these bodies. And so he does, and then they come alive. Now, I believe this speaks of the two phases of restoration. One is the bones becoming assembled as bodies, I think, refers to the return of the Jews from the Babylonian exile. They reassembled their nation, and they came they came back to their land as a new assembly of the Jewish people from Babylon. But the coming of the Spirit had not yet come until Pentecost. And so God gathered them back into their land in the days of Zerubbabel and then sent his Spirit at Pentecost some hundreds of years later. And that was the fulfillment, the second fulfillment, or the second phase of the fulfillment. So the prophecy talks about the return of the exiles from Babylon, but then it also talks about the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost and the inauguration of the Messianic Age. And I think that much of the prophecies are alluding to that. They need to be taken in a spiritual sense of the age of the Spirit, that is our present age.
Okay. Yeah, makes sense. I just sometimes wonder why they force some of these scriptures to say something that they clearly don't say. And
yeah, I don't know why anyone would be bound to the view that these are talking about a last days regathering of Israel to the land, except that if you take everything in these prophecies literally, one would have to say, well, but not all of these things really literally happened. But if you understand that some of it's to be taken spiritually, the part that has to do with the Spirit coming and assembling the spiritual community of Israel, then you can say, well, that has happened in Christ. So you've got the restoration of the exiles, then you've got the spiritual restoration of the new covenant when the Spirit comes. And I think that's both of them are found in these passages.
Okay. Makes sense. Okay. Well, thank you for your time, and I'll keep looking into that.
Okay, Eric. God bless you.
Thank you, Steve.
Good talking to you. Okay, and our next caller is Brent from Fairview, Oregon. Brent, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I try to call at least twice a week with some good questions. But going off of what that last caller was actually talking about, speaking of prophecies, it's been said that there's at least 300 Old Testament prophecies that speak to the beginning and middle and resurrection and coming world with the Savior as the centerpiece. And I just wondered if you could speak for a minute on those, the probability of even half of those coming true. And I'm always looking for ways to shock unbelievers and into with facts that it might sway their intellect into believing something that I believe fully.
Yeah. Well, there are said to be 300 prophecies that were fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus, okay? And that is based on the way some people interpret those prophecies. There would be some people who would contest whether all those prophecies apply to the first coming of Jesus, but, I mean, we probably would not have much trouble accepting that as Christians. Now, let's just say that some of them are obvious and some of them are not. The ones like that he'd be born in Bethlehem or he'd ride into Jerusalem on a donkey or that they'd pierce his hands and his feet. I mean, those are fairly obvious ones. Now, you're asking what is the probability that someone would fulfill those prophecies by chance as opposed to by divine activity. Is that right?
Exactly. I've heard that there's a pretty way low probability of even 7 of the 300 coming true.
That's correct.
And some astonishing facts that back that up. And so what I'm looking for is just, you know, confirmation.
Well, there was some studies done on this back in the 50s or the 60s by a group of college students in Santa Barbara. And what they found was they used what computer was available to them. It must have been the 60s, I guess, what computer technology was available to them. And were trying to determine what is the probability that any person would fulfill 8 of these clear prophecies, not the ones that are questionable, but some of the ones that are the more direct, obvious predictions of things that happen in Jesus' life and things that don't happen to very many people. Things like there would be a forerunner that goes before him. Things that he'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver and this kind of stuff. I mean, not many people have those things happen to them. And therefore, they thought, okay, what's the likelihood of any person who's ever lived? Let's say there's been 10 billion people who've lived on the planet from the beginning. What's the chances of any one of those 10 billion people being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver by somebody? Well, I mean, probably there are others who were besides Christ, but probably not a very large percentage. Probably not one person in 1,000. Probably not one in 1,000,000 has been betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Let's say it's 1 in 1,000,000. So they'd say there's a 1 in 1,000,000 chance against of that actually happening to a particular individual by coincidence. Now they take another question. Okay, well, this one says that he'll be born in Bethlehem. Well, how many people who've ever lived were born in Bethlehem? Well, thousands of people perhaps have been born in Bethlehem, but not one in 100 million people who've been born on the earth have been born in Bethlehem. So let's just say there's one chance in 100 million that a given person would be born in Bethlehem. Now you've got, let's just say, I'm using really round numbers. If there's one chance in 100 million that a person would be born in Bethlehem, and maybe one chance in 1,000,000 that a person would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, then what are the chances that one person will have both of those experiences? Well, you multiply the 1,000,000 by the 100 million, and you get some kind of a number I'm not even sure I could do it in my calculator. It's going to be 100 trillion, or maybe 1,000. I don't know. It's going to be maybe above the thing we have numbers for. Anyway, they took 8 prophecies like this, and they calculated as they figured conservatively the compound probabilities that any one person would have all 8 of these things happen to them in their lifetime, and they concluded that the chance was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. And, one with 17 zeros after it. Now, they did the same thing.
That's what I heard.
Yeah, they did the same thing with 48 prophecies, eventually, and I think the number they came up with was 1 in 10 to the 157th power that someone would fulfill all 48 of the prophecies. And that's only a fraction of the prophecies that actually were fulfilled. So, but let's take that smaller number. The likelihood that, or the probability that someone by chance would fulfill 8 of those prophecies was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Well, what's that look like? Well, if you take that number, 10 to the 17th power, take that number of silver dollars, and you can cover the state of Texas like 2 feet deep. With silver dollars. I mean, that's how many silver dollars 10 to the 17th power is. Now, if you could mark one of those dollars with a magic marker and hide it in Texas, and Texas is covered with silver dollars 2 feet deep, the whole state, and send a blindfolded man walking through this sea of silver dollars and have him at some point at random reach down and pick up one of those silver dollars, the likelihood that he would pick up the one that had the mark on it is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Approximately the same likelihood that one man, by chance, would fulfill 8 of the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. And so the illustrations continue as you add more prophecies. But you don't really need more than that. I mean, you can easily see that the chances of Jesus fulfilling those prophecies by chance are slim to none.
Well, I have some acquaintances who are atheists, intelligent people, but, given these kind of odds and probabilities, faced with empirical evidence that shows the contrary, You know, what's even odder or a little more spooky is that there's also that sort of probability chance with the universe happening by accident and
life forming by accident and so forth. Yeah. Now, what they'll say,
well, the parameters for, and we didn't get into this because I called at the very end of the program the other day, but the parameters for life existing too much or too little gravitational or expansion, or, you know, I mean, all these little things that have to be exactly right for life to exist.
Right, that is something, the fine-tuning argument that many scientists are concerning themselves with right now, that there's hundreds of things that have to be just right in order for one planet to be suitable for the development of carbon-based life, as far as anyone knows. Anyway, but on the matter of the fulfillment of prophecies, I can tell you right now two objections that an atheist will bring up. Even if they've not been trained to bring them up, they are intuitive arguments that people bring up. One is, Jesus was, you know, knowledgeable about the scriptures of the Old Testament. So how do we know he didn't simply manipulate the circumstances in order to have himself fulfill these prophecies? And therefore, in other words, he would not really be the Messiah, but he's trying to convince people that he is. And therefore, he, just works the details of his life in such a way that it happens to, you know, fulfill these prophecies. This is what a lot of people have suggested. But there's several reasons that argument doesn't make any sense at all. One is that we don't have any evidence that Jesus tried to convince anyone he was the Messiah. As a matter of fact, when people asked him directly, he said, "I'm not going to tell you." He did not. There's really nothing in Jesus' teaching that would indicate that he was trying to convince skeptical people that he was the Messiah. And
not until the very end, when the time had come.
Yeah, and you know, the Messiah that the Jews were expecting was a different type than he was. And if he was
thinking a triumphant,
right? So if he was thinking that he wanted to convince people he was the Messiah, like many other people before him tried to, he would come as a revolutionary leader to overthrow the Romans. That's what a man would do if he was trying to fake messiahship in those days. And yet Jesus didn't. Yeah, Jesus didn't try to. Jesus was never trying to convince people he was the Messiah. And if he was trying to fake his messiahship, he would have done something entirely different than what he did. Now, the second objection they'll raise is, okay, well, even if these were things that would just happen to Jesus, even outside of his power, how do we know those prophecies were written before the fact? Lots of people have suggested, well, maybe the Christians wrote those prophecies about Jesus after they were already fulfilled. And this simply shows that the objector is totally unaware of the history of the Old Testament, and that the Old Testament scriptures were gathered and written and gathered and collected by the Jews before Jesus ever came along.
And that archaeological finds over and over and over again back up the claims of the Bible.
Yeah, that's another argument of a different sort. But the point I would make is that, the Jews were using their scriptures, the same Old Testament that we now have, that have all these prophecies in them. They were using these scriptures as their Bible before Jesus was born. And, you know, back 300 years before Christ, almost, about 285 years before Christ, the Jews in Alexandria actually translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. So we know they had the whole Old Testament back then, hundreds of years before Christ. And so there's no way to argue that, you know, these prophecies were created ad hoc for the purpose afterwards of showing that Jesus had been the Messiah. Now, the prophecies were there for a long time before. So anyway, those are some thoughts. Brent, I've got other callers waiting. But
thank you so much.
Good talking to you.
Love you, brother.
All right, good talking to you. Bye now. All right, and we also have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or you have a difference of opinion from the host, give me a call. We can talk about it right here at 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Kathleen from Bellingham, Washington. Hi, Kathleen. Good to hear from you.
Hi. Hey, Steve, I was having a discussion with my boys the other night, and they were asking me some questions that I couldn't answer, so I'm going to look to you. And one of them was, you know, Adam and Eve were the first people on Earth, and they had Cain and Abel, and then it talks about Cain being with his wife, and they want to know who was Cain's wife. And
sure.
And how could just two people do that? You know, how could Adam and Eve create all these people? Because then it goes on, because we were reading, and then it goes on to all these other people, and they're like, Mom, how does that work? Because there's just the two.
Adam and Eve didn't have to be the direct parents of every individual. They had grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren, too. Eventually, that adds up. Actually, it multiplies, as they were told to do, be fruitful and multiply. And,
right, we understand that. But then it's like if Cain and Abel were the first, right?
Right, they were the first two. But we have to consider this. The book of Genesis and the Bible in general doesn't tell history the way that we might, in that it's not giving us a comprehensive list of the names of all of Adam and Eve's children. It's just picking out the individuals that there's a story about that they want to tell. And, for example, in Genesis chapter 5, it says in verse 3 and 4, well, verse 4 says, after Adam begat Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years. It says, and he begot sons and daughters. Now, Adam and Eve didn't just have Cain and Abel and Seth. They had sons and daughters whose names are not given to us. They must have had a lot of them because they lived to be about 930 years old.
Right.
And they started out as adults, and God told them to be fruitful and multiply, so he must have made them fertile. So I'm going to assume that they probably started having babies right away and probably never quit. I mean, until they reached some advanced age. They could have had hundreds of babies in their lifetime. I mean, today there are people who have 20, you know, and 30 babies. I mean, it's very rare these days, of course. But, I mean, Susanna Wesley had 19, I think it was. I mean, and she didn't live to be any 930 years old. I mean, a family, a couple that were married to each other for over 900 years, even if they were only fertile for the first 100 years or 200 years, could easily have a great number of children. And so we don't know the names of their other children.
Do you think that Cain's wife was one of Eve's children then?
Yes, and had to be, because the Bible says that Adam called her name Eve because she was the mother of all living. It comes from the Hebrew word Hava, which means living. Eve comes from Hava. So she was called living, because she was the mother of all living. And if she was the mother of all living, then there wouldn't be other families that she was not the mother of. And the Bible says that the whole of humanity also sinned in Adam, or fell in Adam, and, you know, in him, because of him, death and sin came on the world. So these two had to be the parents of everybody. But, you know, even if they didn't have hundreds of children, which I think is possible that they did, but even if they had only, say, 6 children or 10 children, eventually, these children would have to marry among themselves, and they would have 5 families, let's say. And eventually 5 families could produce 5 more families each, or certainly well more than that. I'm just being conservative here.
Right.
But, I mean, the multiplication happens rather quickly. One thing you could do is if you put out a calendar of the month of February that has squares for each day, you know, like most calendars have, and just tell your boys to put 1 grain of rice on February 1st,
mm-hmm.
and double it. Put 2 on the 2nd, and double that on the 3rd. Put 4, and the next day put 8, and the next day put 16, and the next day 32, and every day you double the amount that was on the previous day. By the time you get to the 28th, you've got hundreds of thousands, or if not millions.
Right.
It's amazing how that multiplication happens. So, I mean, that's just 28 generations there. If we talk about 28 days and double, if the human population doubled each generation, which is not hard to imagine at all, it probably would multiply faster than that. Then within 28 generations, just 2 people would have created millions.
That's just seems odd because, you know, a pregnancy takes a long time. It takes almost a year to build a baby inside of a woman.
Well, yeah, but it's not unusual. I mean, like I said, there's people today who have, 10, 12, you know, more and more children. So, yeah, it takes 9 months per gestation, per pregnancy, but notwithstanding, that a lot of women have a lot of childbearing years, and some women have a child every year.
Like
I mean, not all do. Yeah, not all do, but God made Adam and Eve very fertile. And so, I mean, he wanted them to multiply and fill the earth, so I assume that they did.
Okay, well, my boys were listening to you, so hopefully that will help them.
Great. Well, I hope it does. So here's the thing. Adam and Eve, we know they had other children because Genesis 5 and verse 4 tells us they had sons and daughters. We don't know how many. All we know is that they lived for hundreds of years, and God told them to be fruitful. So they probably had lots and lots of children. Certainly, I mean, for them to have 100 children would be a very simple thing in the years that they lived. But even if they had only 20 children,
yeah,
that would still produce quite a few people for the next generation to spring from. Now, of course, we would have objections to boys marrying their sisters, which is what those early people had to do. They had to marry their sisters.
Right.
And that's culturally and considered morally wrong now, but it wasn't morally wrong back in the first days, in the first generations. It wasn't wrong, nor was it culturally strange. I mean, of course, they didn't know any other options in those
right.
days.
Yeah, that was one of their questions, too, because that kind of grossed them out when they were like, what? They were, like, having sex with their siblings? And I'm like, well, it was okay back then.
Well, of course, you know, if your boys had sisters and they were the only girls in the whole world and they reached puberty, your boys might not think it was quite as crazy. I mean, if there are no other girls in the whole world, you know, I don't know.
True. Well, thanks. I they were listening, so hopefully I'll see. I'm in the other room and we'll talk about it.
All right, Kathleen. Thanks for your call.
You bet.
All right. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye-bye. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you want to call, we can try to get your call in before we're done. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Yusef Lateef from Eugene is next. Hi, Yusef Lateef.
Hey, how you doing, brother?
I'm fine.
Hey, I was calling to find out from you. I know, like, how Scripture talks about, like, eunuchs, and, you know, it speaks of, like, the woman's womb and a man's loins and, you know, his seed and stuff like that. What I was calling to find out, where it seems to, you know, help us understand kind of the makeup of like a man or a woman, if there's any place in the Word of God that actually helps us understand the makeup of an angel, apart from wings and stuff like that, as far as, you know.
You mean the anatomy of an angel?
Yeah, there you go. Is there anything in the Word of God that helps us understand that? I was just wondering.
Well, I don't think that angels have anatomical structure like we have because they're spirits. The Bible says they are ministering spirits, and Jesus said that a spirit does not have flesh and bones. So, I don't think that angels have physical substance intrinsically. Now, there have been times in the Bible where they took on material form, apparently just for one encounter with Abraham or with, you know, the women at the tomb or whatever.
Uh-huh.
But that material form was simply said to be human-like, you know. Now, when we talk about human-like, that doesn't mean that they had human cells and human reproductive organs and human DNA and things like that, because they weren't really human. They just took on an anthropomorphic or human form, which probably speaks only of their, what we could say, their gross anatomy rather than their you know, molecular and cellular anatomy. I don't think that angels have cells and bones and body structures normally, but I think that they in the Bible, whenever they are made visible, it is because they seem to take on a physical body which is human-like. I mean, God gives them a body, at that moment because he wants people to have an encounter with those angels. And therefore, that body that they have is in a human shape. I believe it'd be just as easy for God to have them, be in the shape of a donkey or of a cat or a dog. But, I mean, there wouldn't be a good reason for that. I mean, God could simply have them materialize in any form he wants to. We do know that John, when he saw cherubim, said that, one had the face of an eagle, and one had the face of a man, and one had the face of an ox, and one had the face of a lion. Now, these aren't technically what we call angels, but they are what we would probably include under the general rubric of angelic-type beings in heaven. And if they would materialize, perhaps they'd look like those animals. I don't know. But I don't think they are material beings. I think as spirits, they're non-material.
So does Scripture really not say one way or another as far as what their anatomy is like?
Well, I mean, no. There's really no. There's no effort. There's no effort on the part of Scripture to discuss the details of the anatomy of angels that appeared in human form, if that's what you mean. Now, if you mean in their non-human form, what in their basic?
Yeah, even that.
We have no idea what they look like then. I mean, what does a spirit look like? A spirit is like air, right?
Okay, so I was just wondering about that because the thing is, I know I listen a lot of times. People go. It's like, they'll make, it seems like blatant statements, angels don't have this, so they don't have that. And I was wondering, it was like, funny, the Lord was like, ask them where they get that from. I was like, where does that come from in Scripture? And that's what I was wondering. Where does that
Well, if you're referring to teachers who say that angels do not have sexual organs, that probably is based on the fact that Jesus simply said that God's angels do not marry, and they're not given in marriage. Which would be not the same thing as saying that they don't have sexual organs, but one might extrapolate from that they do not. If God made angels without any intention of them marrying, without any intention of them reproducing, then in constructing them, there'd be no reason for him to give them sexual organs.
But at the same time, though, God created us in his image, or he created, I'll say it this way, he created Adam in his image. And, he made Adam. So it's
the image of God in Adam was not his physical structure. No, I think almost all
that's based on, just so I can understand.
Yeah, well, I mean, God doesn't have a physical structure. So, I mean, almost all theologians I've ever heard of believe that the image of God that is in man has to do with man's rational powers and his spiritual being like God. See, apes have structure very similar to man. And if man bears a physical likeness to God, then apes bear something of a physical likeness to God, too. But I don't think that the likeness of God that God put into man...
He created apes in his own image. He said he created Adam.
Exactly. Which means that he's probably not talking about the physical structure. Because, as I say, he didn't make the apes in his image, and yet apes are in... very much like human in their body shape and in many respects. So, in my opinion, it's the spiritual nature that he put in man, which he didn't put in the apes or in the animals, which is said to be in God's image. Anyway, as you can tell, the music's playing. I'm out of time, but appreciate your call, Yusuf Lateef. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Those of you who live in the Salinas area have a weekly gathering. It started last Monday night. It's going on tonight and every week on Monday nights in Salinas. If you'd like to come to a Bible study, I'll be teaching on 1 Peter. You can drop in or you can, you'll need to call and get directions if you don't know where it is. You can call Larry at area code 831-442-8143. That's call Larry in Salinas at 442-8143. He'll give you directions. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to send contributions to help us pay our radio bills,